Throughout this study of 1 Peter, we've mentioned quite often that the people he was writing to were that they were suffering because of, you know, various things, but particularly, and we're going to see this a little more as we go into the text, you know, we suffer for several reasons, but particularly here, what he's speaking about is persecution that comes upon the believer. And these Christians he was writing to, 1 Peter, Peter writing to, he says, you know, brethren that are scattered throughout different parts of the world, different parts of that region there, they were scattered much of the time because of persecution that drove them from sometimes their homes and their, you know, their families and so forth. And many times they lived under the constant threat of persecution. Scholars date the writing of this book to about 64 AD, and it was in that year that Rome, the city of Rome, burnt while Nero fiddled. It's kind of a famous historical event. And a lot of you probably know that Nero, the emperor of Rome, a lot of people, including in that day, they thought that he, and perhaps he did, they felt that he set the fires. Obviously, Nero was sort of, I don't know the polite way to say he was crazy. You know, he was a little bit nuts. But he, in all of that event, the burning of Rome, it burned for several days and great destruction and so forth. And the people, feeling that he had done it, and of course the record of, and I don't know if it's the, you know, folklore kind of a thing or if it's actual history about him playing his fiddle and watching it burn and that sort of thing. But the point is, he was under then pressure. He was being blamed. He was, you know, they were criticized and so forth for this, and to deflect the blame or to get the attention off of himself, he blamed the Christians. That's documented that he put the blame on Christians and began to persecute Christians. Some of you, if you know, if you've read church history, if you read like Fox's Book of Martyrs and different things, you might know that in Rome, Nero beheaded Paul, and he used to, they say, he would roll Christians in pitch and light them on fire and use them as torches to light his garden parties and things like that, and sew them up in animal skins and let his hunting dogs rip them up and things of that nature. I mean, it was very cruel, very vicious kind of persecution, and sadly, that launched what became a 200-year-long official persecution from the Roman government, from the Roman Empire, on Christianity. There were 10 Roman emperors that officially persecuted, strongly persecuted believers. So it was around the beginning of that time when Peter is writing to these Christians, and he's talking to them about, and no doubt they were beginning to feel and had been feeling. I mean, before that, even in the book of Acts, you had the Pharisees, the Judaizers, persecuting the Christians, Saul of Tarsus, you know his story, how he was having Christians persecuted, how they stoned Stephen. So, I mean, it goes all the way back, but it really intensified under the Roman persecutions. So he's writing to these believers and recognizing that they are under this type of persecution. And we've talked about the suffering that they've gone through, but now he really gets down to, in our text, giving them how to deal with, how to respond to this type of suffering. And basically tells them four things that I'll share with you this morning. And let's get right into the outline. First of all, he says, don't be perplexed about the suffering. In verse number 12, again, it says, to not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Don't think this as, you know, really odd, or that this is to not be expected, because it was to be expected. That's the first thing, is he says, basically, when you come into these fiery trials of persecution, just understand it's to be expected. And you say, wow, really? Like, we're supposed to expect that to happen? Well, you know, and honestly, today, it's sort of a, I think maybe because of a, I don't know, it's because of some false teaching, it's because of a wrong perspective on perhaps some of the Christians, and definitely due to some of the teaching that's out there, what we might refer to as the health, wealth, and prosperity kind of gospel, that people think, you know, the idea would be that, you mean, I thought if I received Jesus as my Savior that, I mean, everything was going to, I was going to live a trouble-free life from then on, right? I thought that if I had Christ and God, I'm His child and He loves me, that, I mean, you know, everybody should love me and I should have, you know, I should be prosperous and everything. I thought that's the way it is. And sometimes I think Christians do think that's the way it is, or people think that's the way it is. But I would say, where in the world did you ever get that idea? Because you didn't get it from the Scripture. Matter of fact, the Bible is pretty clear about it, pretty plain about it. Jesus was very plain, basically saying, if you're going to come and follow me, you have to take up your cross to do so. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, just know that as men have hated me, they're going to hate you. Matter of fact, he said, we'll look at the scripture later, but in Matthew 5, again in Luke chapter 6, he says that, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for he said, great is your reward in heaven, and so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Now, we'll talk about the first part of that perhaps later in the message, but right there at the end of that, he said they persecuted the prophets that way. All you got to do is go back in the Old Testament and look at what happened to all the prophets. Stephen, when he was being stoned, before he was being stoned, he preached to the Jews and he said, which of the prophets did not our fathers persecute? So in other words, it's not new really even to Christianity as far as New Testament Christianity. Those who stood for God, those who spoke for God, those that you know, were servants of the Lord, they were persecuted. Come on into the New Testament, you find the same thing. Peter and John, very early on in the book of Acts, are thrown into prison and persecuted and reprimanded and told they're never to preach in that name again. Stephen, as I mentioned a couple times, he's stoned to death. And Stephen was, I mean, if you read about him in Acts chapter 6 and 7, I mean, the man was a man full of faith. I want to say he was a great guy. When you read about Stephen, you come away thinking, man, he's a nice man, he's a faithful man, he's a good guy. Why would they stone him? Why is it? You know, but it is, and we're to expect it. I mean, it's Paul was persecuted. Paul said, all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. So that's what we find all through the Scripture. Those who live godly. Those who, and we've been talking about this in the chapters ahead, that we're to live a life that is above reproach. And you know, he says, think it not strange. I have to say, it is a little strange that people who live a life above reproach, I mean, people that are genuinely trying to live by the rule, the laws of God, the moral truth of God, you know, they're to be in submission. We talked about all those things. You would think, now honestly, you would think that those would be the people everybody would really appreciate. So it does seem strange, but the fact is, we know it's not strange. As strange as it is, it's not uncommon. It's to be expected. And that's what Peter's saying here. He said, don't be perplexed. Don't be you know, confused by this. Just understand, that's the way it is. Now, why is it that way? Well, they hated Jesus, right? Why did they hate Jesus? Well, he said in John chapter 3 that men love darkness and hate the light. That's just true. Sad as it is, it's true. And it was true of us before we were saved. We didn't like the light. And he was the light of the world. And so when he came, I mean, he spoke truth. He lived righteously. And so we as followers of Christ were to live godly, holy, righteous lives. And that even that just that life is it's like an unwelcome conscience to the unbeliever. It tells us in 1 John that Cain killed his brother Abel. And it tells us why. It says because his deeds, Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were evil. You see, it's that nagging condemnation just from the fact that Abel pleased God. Abel did what God commanded. He was right before God. That brought Cain, it made him hate him. It made him jealous. It made him despise him. And the fact is, I'm afraid that's still true today. That those who want to live in sin and follow after sin, they don't appreciate a life that's different and exposes their sin. So you have to expect it. And you know, it might be rather than the disservice of telling people that if you receive Christ, yes, Jesus does bring peace. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but it's peace in the midst of it. Yes, Jesus does bring blessing and happiness into our lives, but it's the blessing and happiness of His presence through the fiery trials, through the midst of the furnace. And so rather than, you know, maybe trying to, I don't want to say trick people, but, you know, trying to coax people to receive Christ, rather than tell them, you know, certainly we don't want to tell them something that's not true, that they're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because that's not necessarily the case. We might say to them, you know, you desperately need Jesus Christ as your Savior because you're a sinner and on your way to an eternal hell. And you really have a choice. You can either give your heart and put your faith in Christ and suffer now, or you can live comfortably now and die and go to hell and suffer for eternity. That's really kind of what the bottom line is. And for me, that's not a hard choice. I'd rather take a few hits now and be with the Lord in heaven. So, first of all, when it comes to persecution, learn to expect it. And when you expect it, it kind of softens the blow in a sense that, you know, it doesn't take you by surprise. If somebody comes and says, "Pastor, you know, we got this letter and they're criticizing you here and, you know, and this and that," I say, "Okay, I expect that. What do you know? What'd they say?" We go out and we knock doors, and sometimes we leave tracks on doors, and I get calls and people that are not happy about it, and so on. I've come to expect that, and you know, it doesn't make it fun or whatever. It doesn't mean that it's sad that that happens, but it doesn't catch me so surprised. It doesn't knock me off kilter. It doesn't perplex me that goes on, because it's to be expected. And there's a purpose for it, and we're going to find that. Now, again, trials, I just want to make this point very clear. Suffering comes, and sometimes it comes for different reasons. But right now we're talking about persecution. And It's to be expected. Those who live godly. I'm afraid sometimes, you know, in other words, what I want to say is this. We should expect persecution. It should surprise us if it doesn't come. And I've had to sometimes look at my own life when it doesn't come very much. And I think, I wonder if it's because I'm not being the light that I should be. I mean, nobody persecutes. If you're going to blend in with the world, yeah, you can live without persecution. But we're not saved to blend in. By all means, I don't mean we should go looking for a fight. But I don't want to so compromise and so water down and live so, you know, kind of a clandestine Christian life that I can avoid persecution. That obviously is not what the Lord wants us to. You are the light of the world, he said. He is the light of the world, but now he's in heaven and you're the light of the world, and we're to let our light so shine before men. So we've got to be careful about, because the pressure and knowing that persecution, expecting that it would come if I was to step up and really, you know, live for Christ the way I should and speak. And I mean, say something when something ought to be said. Say the right thing when it, there's sometimes, you know, we might open our mouth and bring reproach or bring, you know, upon ourselves maybe foolishly. And we all can tend to do that. But we can also tend to keep our mouth closed and be too shy or too timid or, let's say, too cowardly to say something when we should say something. So, we need to expect it. Now, what's the second thing? I said there are four. We're to expect it. Number two, he says to rejoice in it, actually. To rejoice and the point I wrote it this way, rejoice in the privilege of suffering. Look at verse 13. He says here that, now don't think it a strange thing, but he says it really plain, rejoice, right? Rejoice. You say, wow, I thought first thing was strange that people would not like Christians, they're nice people. But now you're telling me that when we are persecuted, we're to rejoice. That seems strange too. No, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to rejoice. And why do we rejoice? Well, he says, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That's really an interesting statement. And that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's a couple thoughts in there that I'd like to share. First of all, let's talk about this idea of sharing in Christ's sufferings. What does that mean, to share in his sufferings? Well, obviously, we don't share in his redemptive work on the cross. When he suffered, when he died on the cross, he was bearing our sins in his body. He was dying in our place. We don't have any part in that. He did that all for us alone, right? But why did Jesus suffer? Now, we're talking about before the cross. He suffered also. I mean, they spoke evil of him. They called him Belial. They called him all kinds of things. And they hunted him. There are times they wanted to kill him before the cross. So, those are the sufferings that Peter's referring to. In other words, Jesus suffered for doing what was right. He suffered because he spoke truth. And we can share in that. When we suffer, not as evildoers, as he says in a couple of verses later, but as Christians, as the followers of God, we're really sharing, we're partaking in the same kinds of suffering, because just like Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, suffered for doing right, for doing good, when we suffer for the same reasons, we're you know, partaking of the same kinds of suffering. That makes sense, right? You understand that. And then, a little deeper than that, Paul says in Galatians, let me look up the verse here, in Galatians chapter 6, I believe it is. I know I have it printed out somewhere. I just got to see it. But Paul talks about bearing in his body the marks. Here it is. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? I believe Paul was talking about he'd been whipped several times. I think there were marks, you know, stripes on his back, where he had received the cat of nine tails and, you know, lashings and all that. And basically Paul could say, you see these marks here? See those marks on my body? I got those for Christ. That's why he was whipped. That's why he was being put in jail. That's why one time they stoned and tried to kill him. And he said, you know, basically he could say, those marks are what I received for serving Christ. And even in a more of a sense, he you know, follow this thought, he could say, those marks were meant for Christ. Because it's not me they hate, it's really the fact that I represent Christ. Right? I mean, you tell somebody you're a Baptist, and they'll be okay with that. Okay, that's nice, you're a Baptist. Or a Catholic, or a, you know, a Lutheran, or whatever. They can tolerate that, that's no problem. But it's funny, even when you say I'm a Christian, sometimes that brings up a little ire in people. And when you begin to name the name of Christ, it's interesting, but, I mean, they don't want you to pray in the name of Jesus. They don't want, you know, the name of Jesus has something that the world doesn't like. So Paul could essentially say, if Jesus had been here, he'd have got those stripes. But I'm taking them for him. Right? So when you are persecuted for the name of Christ, for your standing as a Christian, for your preaching the truth, for really for the cause of Christ, when you receive persecution, you are partaking as a partner with Christ in suffering. Does that make sense? And you know, I say we don't go looking for it, but the Christians in the New Testament, they counted that a privilege, really. They saw that as an honor to be able to suffer in Christ's place, to be able to take the reproach of the world that would go on Christ on themselves. I mean, we read in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is, chapter 5, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from thence, they parted from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They expected it, and when they received it, they recognized that I'm taking this because I'm standing for the name of Christ, and in doing so, it's a privilege that I get to be his representative, and even in the taking of persecution. So they counted it as a privilege. They counted it as an honor. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, what a privilege that is, but also to suffer for his sake. So, why can we rejoice in it? We rejoice in it because we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then there's another reason, because it says here that inasmuch as you are partakers of his suffering, when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. And we read about how, you know, he said that great is your reward in heaven. So there's even a motivation as far as if I stand for Christ now to the point even of persecution and maybe even death, you know, we get a little squeamish talking about, you know, martyrs for the cause and how they think they're going to earn some big reward in the future, you know, but it's true as far as Jesus said, He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Right? And, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, the radical, fanatical, you know, kill themselves kind of martyrship. But I'm talking about in the days of Christian history, those like Paul, like Peter, who lived for God, were persecuted even to the point of death, and counted it a privilege and rejoiced in it, and they stood true, and it meant the cost them their life. I believe, yeah, there is a reward. I believe that God says there is a great reward for those. That's not hard to understand. More than maybe me or somebody who maybe cowered under and Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But he wasn't going to do that again. That brought shame, and that's not what was going to characterize the rest of his life. He said, I'm going to be willing to suffer for him from now on. And we learn from history that he was crucified. And Jesus told him in John 21, you know, that he would be laying down his life for Christ. So the reward, the future glory that you will receive is a motivation. And then even in this life, look at verse number 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Isn't that interesting too? He says, if you suffer for Christ, you're reproached for His name, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So there's even, not only is there a future reward for that, but there is a certain blessing of God, a presence of God that's on the persecuted Christian. All I have to do is look at Stephen again. You know, the Bible says when they looked upon the face of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, it says this. And they that sat at the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7, he looked steadfastly up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. So there was a special presence of the Lord that was with Stephen in that hour. And I've read enough of the martyrs throughout Christian history. They talk about people even burning at the stake, and in the midst of the flame, they're praising God. It seems almost as though they were oblivious to what was going on physically. And even Stephen, you know, he's being, you know, beat with stones, but he seems almost beyond it, above it, as though the glory of God was on him, and he was looking into heaven, and as though the physical pain was not even being sensed by him. All I can tell you is that it says here that the glory of the Spirit of God, the presence of God, is on the one who's standing true, taking the stripes for Christ. And so we can rejoice. All right, so learn to rejoice. Learn to expect it. And then, number 3, recognize what prompted the suffering. We have to do this quick because we're running short on time here. Verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody. So in other words, if you're suffering, you know, first of all, ask yourself why. Now, if it's for murder or thievery, well, then you deserve what you get. You know. And then this, and so that's pretty plain. I don't have to spend any time. That term busybody in other men's affairs, that's an interesting term. It has the idea of meddling in places you don't belong. And so some Christians, I've seen some that they almost like welcome persecution to the point where they bring it on, you know, and maybe they meddle in areas where they're not really supposed to be. And God says, if that's the reason, you know, if you're just, if it's because you're a busybody or you're sticking your nose where you shouldn't be, you're trying to, stir up problems where, you know, maybe at the workplace and you're trying to, you know, make everybody follow the Ten Commandments and this kind of thing. And you know, if that's what's bringing the persecution, then that's not the same. That's not what Peter's talking about. If you're suffering for that, don't rejoice in that. But if you suffer for the name of Christ as a Christian, that's the next verse, if any man suffer as a Christian, then you can rejoice. So I'm just saying, evaluate why. Look into what prompted the suffering. And then lastly, we'll look at verse 18. He says, I jumped over to 1 Peter or 2 Peter 1, verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 17 talks about the judgment must begin first at the house of God. So I'll have to sum that up for you as best as I can. I'll read it out of my notes. If God allowed fiery trials to purge His house, and remember He said that the fiery trials which are to try you, God has a purpose in these, right? Even the persecution from the wicked, God uses in our life to try. The word fire actually has the idea of a furnace, like and as a smelting furnace. We know that this is true of persecution. Persecuting suffering is a purifying agent in the sense that, for one, we talked about even when we went through Revelation, the persecuted church is the pure church because it really burns off the dross and it drives away the phonies. You know, I was talking with these men getting baptized, and I said, you know, in the day in which the New Testament was written, when they got baptized, that was something at times that brought, you know, it was for them to take a stand as Christ, to identify with, as a Christian, to identify with Christ. That turned families against families, and people were ostracized, and people were, today in Canada, you can get baptized and not suffer for it. But in that day, getting baptized many times was a thing that people would persecute you for, right? But God uses that, in other words, to if you're going to get persecuted, those that aren't really sincere, those that aren't true Christians, those that aren't really committed, they're going to hit the road. They're not going to stay around in the furnace. So it purifies in that sense. It purifies in the sense of even as in the believer's life to burn off the dross, to get rid of the worldliness and so on. But I really do need to finish. So he says, if these trials are allowed in your life to purge you, and God is continually chastening and purifying believers, what will it be like for the unbelievers in the day of judgment? That's essentially what he's getting at. If you're starting first with his children, what's it going to be like in that day? And of course, the answer, the implied answer, is that it'll be much worse. So that ought to evoke sympathy, and it also would make us think, I'd rather, again, be suffering now and not stand there in that day condemned. And then verse 19, rely on the providence of God in suffering. We have to close. But he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto Him in well-doing as a faithful Creator. So we expect it, we rejoice in it, we count it a privilege, we evaluate why are we going through these fiery trials, and we commit to God the keeping of our soul and our life. We commit ourselves into His hand. That's how you respond. That's how you deal with the fiery trials that come upon you.